Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
We have just had some really exciting programs, and the title of today's programming looks good, too.
It is. It's going to keep on coming.
All right.
This is an incredible. The eighth generation is absolutely incredible. If you were, do a little exercise, if you were living in 360 A.D.,
okay,
you could shake hands with St. Basil the Great.
Wow.
Now that's a good thing.
That is.
And we'll be talking about him today, and you could also shake hands with St. Gregory of Nazianzus and St. Gregory of Nyssa.
Wow.
Because they were friends and relatives. But
relatives, know, even?
Yes.
Wow.
Two brothers, Basil and Gregory of Nyssa. And you could also shake hands with Hilary of Poitiers.
Oh, my goodness.
And St. Ambrose, and St. Jerome, and St. Cyril of Jerusalem, and St. John Chrysostom, and St. Augustine. And on top of that, you could also shake hands with Rufinus of Aquileia, John Cassian, Epiphanus of Salamis, who was 45 years old at the time, and dozens of others. This is an age, a golden age, of wonderful saints.
It reminds me of, what was it, the 1200s?
Yes.
We had that...
Yeah, the 1300s.
1300s, right.
1300s, yes.
Oh, my gosh.
Yes.
It sounds like
this
it.
This is the same thing, only they're running around in togas. Yes, absolutely incredible. So anyway, we're going to start in, and this is going to take us several weeks to talk about these guys.
Right.
They're so wonderful. And so we're going to start out with the first three, which we'll call the Cappadocian Fathers.
Okay.
We have to remember that in this remarkable generation, we have the Cappadocians, who we'll be looking at today. Then we're going to continue on taking a look at Hilary of Poitiers. We're going to be looking at the Arianists. I know this is going to be very confusing, but we'll work our way through it. Okay. Then we'll go off the Bible land. We'll visit with Jerome, a little Cyril of Jerusalem. And we're going to come back. We're going to look at Ambrose and his relationship with Theodosius I. Very interesting there. Then we're going to go back over to the east again, look at St. John Chrysostom and the emperor over there, all these others, and then we'll end this generation with Ambrose, Monica, and Augustine.
Oh,
wow.
Powerhouse there.
Yes. The Cappadocian Fathers.
All right.
I turn to Johannes Quaisten in his four-volume work on Petrology. He said the following, in this splendid triad, the Cappadocians, the theological work of Athanasius found its continuation and reached its climax. You know, we had a wonderful patristics professor at the seminary for many, many years, Sister Zoe Galensky, and she used to talk about the Cappadocians all the time. They were her favorites. Basil, we'll talk about first, and he had a friend, Gregory of Nazianzus. We'll talk about him too, and then Basil's brother, Gregory of Nyssa. They would put aside once and for all Arianism. They would bring about the triumph of the Council of Nicaea and its completion in the Council of Constantinople. They would make sure that Hellenism would serve Christianity, not the other way around. As we spoke about last time around, Hellenism has a way of corroding religions,
right,
but not Christianity. And this is also a point that Pope Benedict XVI made, particularly to those professors at Regensburg a couple years ago. They're going to usher in also an era of peace and of spiritual direction. Just incredible in their understandings of monasticism. We'll see some of that too. Each of them is going to bring different gifts to each other, to the church, and to the Christological enterprise, understanding the Christology of Jesus. What does it mean that we call him Christ? And so this is a great opportunity for us to enrich our own sense of all of that by looking at these three fathers. Basil was born in 330 A.D. in Cappadocian Caesarea. His father was a professor of rhetoric from Pontus, and he taught his son. And so Basil is going to have a very clear mind through what we later on will call the trivium, in which he'll understand grammar, logic, and rhetoric, and be able to use those. His grandmother is a saint. This is Saint Macrina the Elder. They're actually Macrina 1 and Macrina 2. And his mother's mother had been the daughter of a martyr. So his grandfather, great-grandfather. So we've got quite a lineup here.
That is pretty impressive.
Yes. He is the a child in the in the, there are actually four, 10 children in the family. Four of them are saints.
Wow.
Yes. This is Saint Basil, Saint Gregory of Nyssa, Peter of Sebaste. All three of them will be bishops. And then on top of that, his sister, also Macrina, and this is Saint Macrina the Younger, who is an ascetic. She was a nun, and one of the first to establish a house of holy women.
Uh-huh.
So, wow, what a group. He finished his formal studies by the time he was 21 years old, and he went off to, throughout Asia Minor, that went to Constantinople, and then after that went on to Athens, where he ran into an old childhood friend of his, Gregory of Nazianzus. Well, we know that he was just having a normal old youth when, at Athens, he had some kind of a conversion experience. And he decided at that time not to pursue his dad's career and to become a teacher also. And instead, he left Athens and he went to Egypt. And his intention there was to come in contact with the ascetics,
okay,
with the monks, and to find out what it is that gives them, what's the source of their happiness and their joy and their holiness. And so he's in Egypt. He then travels to Palestine, again seeking out holy monks, into Syria, into Mesopotamia. And in each case, he is meeting with monks and ascetics and studying under them and learning from them as he's continuing to do this. Eventually, he'll make his way back to Asia Minor. So he makes a full circle. And by the time he arrives there, he is he's attracted other men around him because he also now has taken on that holiness of life, and there are other men who are trying to get that also and learn that from his own spiritual direction. In 358, his dear friend Gregory of Nazianzus arrives, and he comes originally for a visit, but he ends up staying. And during that time, he takes the works of Origen and begins to pull them together, to organize them. This is Gregory of Nazianzus.
And so Gregory's doing this. Okay.
Yes. He ends up creating a book called Philokalia, in which he's going to organize all of Origen's works. He also wrote a monastic rule so that that these monks who were gathering around Basil would have a rule to live by. While he was there, he was ordained as a priest at Caesarea in Cappadocia. And then later, turns out, becomes a bishop, a metropolitan, and then also is the civil exarch of Pontus. I'm talking about Basil here.
Basil, okay.
Basil, yeah.
Okay, what else is there? So he's become a monk in a civil what?
It's an exarch, which is to say, let's see, if I it would be the equivalent of an unelected mayor.
Okay.
Sort of, he's appointed to oversee the city of Pontus.
Okay.
Yeah. Now
in
here's
a civil position. Okay.
Right. Yeah. But he's also, you know, a bishop.
Leader of monks.
Leader of monks. The metropolitan, that is to say, the bishop over many other bishops. So this is, you know, he's quite the guy.
Right.
And then he runs afoul of the emperor.
Uh-oh.
Now, this is the Emperor Valens, and I'll say some more, a little bit about him, but the fact is that Valens is an Arianist. Mm-hmm. He's a Christian, but he's an Arianist. Mm-hmm. And he decided that he needed all of his bishops and exarchs on the reservation, and so he wasn't happy with Basil, because Basil is a follower of the Council of Nicaea. Mm-hmm. And so he has a run-in. The emperor sends a court official. He's a prefect, very important, powerful man. His name is Modestus. and he visits Basil. And this is what happens. These are some quotes that are found in Quaestin's third volume. And it shows us something of the true freedom of an ascetic.
Okay.
You can't take anything away from him. And that's exactly, Modestus has come and said, look, you either get on board or you're going to wish you had. Right? And so he then responds this way. This is St. Basil. He says, the confiscation of goods does not harm one who has nothing.
Okay.
Unless, perchance, for these tortures and sufferings, you need a cloak or a few books, which are my whole life. Exile, I do not know, for I am bound to no one place. Not only this, my own land in which I live, but the whole world in which I may be banished, I hold as my own, for the whole world is of God, whose dweller and sojourner I am. These tortures, and he's kind of being hyperbole there, he's not being tortured, but okay, these tortures, which harm could they do me, not having a body, except, so to speak, the first blow? Of these things only are you, Lord. But death would be an act of kindness, for it would bring me nearer to God, for whom I live, and for whom I have been created, and to whom, in the greater part, I have died, and towards whom I hasten. Well, the prefect is shocked at this, and he says the following back to Basil. You're going to love this. He says, no one until now has spoken to me in this manner, and with such liberty of words. Basil says this, return our lives. He says, perhaps you have never met a bishop before.
Wow.
Where God is endangered and exposed, there all things are considered as nothing. Him alone do I look to, fire, sword, beast, and instruments that tear the flesh are wishes for by us as delights more than horrors. Afflict us with such tortures, threats. Do all that you can devise. Enjoy your power. Also, let the emperor hear this, that at all events you will not persuade us nor win us over to that impious doctrine. He's talking about Arianism. Though you threaten with cruel deeds.
Wow.
Guess what? The prefect went home empty-handed.
Right. What did he have to take with him?
that's exactly.
Wow. Impressive.
It is impressive.
Very.
Yeah, and this is that Basil the Great. This is quite, he's a mensch, you know.
Right.
And he would eventually die 1 year after the Emperor Valens himself would die, but he would not back down.
Mm-hmm.
2 years later, the Emperor Theodosius would call the Second Ecumenical Council, that is the Council of Constantinople. This is in 381. And the works of Basil, and his name is Basil the Great, would help give an expression to the Orthodox faith. What his contribution, his single most important contribution is his ability to understand words. Words are part of the problem of heresy because there's misunderstanding of words.
Right.
And particularly the one word that everything hinged on at the Council of Nicaea, homoousion, which is not found in the Bible. And that causes a lot of the of Christians to have a difficulty because it's not there in the Bible. It's not a word that's described there. And so it's rejected by the Arians. Arius himself and then those who follow after him. But there's another group also that considers itself to be Orthodox, but it's still not comfortable with the word homoousion. They think that it kind of smacks of modalism or Sabellianism. Now we'll go back and say some more things about that priest Sabellius. It smacks of God as an actor. And not really there. And so they're known, unfortunately, in history as the semi-Arians, which is not a good word because they're not really Arians at all. I think I've come across other people who have referred to them as Eusebians.
Oh.
And I think that's a better explanation, because they are followers of not Eusebius of Caesarea, but Eusebius of Nicomedia.
Right.
Okay. And remember that he is a very powerful man at the imperial court. Mm-hmm. He's the man who baptized Constantine on his deathbed. He continues on having a huge influence at that court. And he is a politician. He's shrewd and all of those things. But I think also you'd have to say he is sincere about his Christology. He wants to get it right.
Mm-hmm.
In the end, we pretty much feel that he didn't get it right,
uh-huh.
but he wants to get it right. We have to remind ourselves, okay, that the Orthodox Christian faith regards Christ, that he is fully God and fully man. Those words just trip off of our tongues nowadays.
Right.
But do we understand the implications of that? And that's what these theologians are dealing with. What's the implications of all of this? While holding that God is one. So he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he's one God. And I know that there are lots of people that simply can't understand that or don't even want to try to understand that. In the Western tradition, you've got Unitarians, and in the Middle Eastern tradition, you've got Muslims,
right.
who simply say, no, you're being tritheist. And
mm-hmm.
we're going, no, we're not. Come along with us, and we'll try to explain this. And it's hard to explain. Hellenism. And this is the challenge that Hellenism has for Christianity, especially dealing with this Trinity concept. But also, it helps us with the answer. Hellenism is going to ask the question, okay, now you've explained this, three in one God, but how? How does this happen? Hellenism is always asking the question, how? Athanasius's answer was to come up with that word, homoousion. Okay, the Logos is one in being, homoousion, one in being with God the Father. Now, the Hellenist then asks the question, does that mean that the Logos is the Father? Is one in being with the Father, does that mean that the Logos is the Father? Now, the Eusebians would join in and say that it is clearer to say that the Logos is like being with the Father, is a like being with the Father. So that's when I used that term before, homoousion.
Right.
Right. And so the Eusebians are going to say homoousion. The followers of Athanasius go say it's homoousion. The language is a tool, and that's where Basil is coming in. He is going to try to be as precise as he can, because the reality is that language fails us when we're talking about divine things.
Right.
You know, we find ourselves so much using simile and metaphor and anthropomorphisms, and these things ultimately fail because we cannot grasp God. And that's what our language is trying to do, grasp this reality of God. Well, that's where Basil enters in, because he probes the definition of Greek words. He's obviously very good in Greek, but he's also very good in Latin. And so he's got both languages at his fingertips, and he's looking for the insights that are lacking in the other language. There are things that they say in Latin that don't carry full meaning. There are things that are said in Greek that don't carry full meaning.
Right.
But to be able to use these two together, that's the brilliance of St. Basil. Athanasius had said that God is one hypostasis, that is to say, one being, and at the same time, three hypostases, that is to say, three beings. Well, that's very confusing. And so Basil instead uses this formula, and he says that God is mis ousia tres hypostases. Okay. Ousia.
Okay, I'm gone.
Okay.
Sorry.
Sorry.
I have to go back and listen. It's okay.
Okay. It's Greek to me, too.
Okay.
Okay. Let's follow this.
Okay.
What he's saying is that God is one ousia. Now, the word in Latin that is closest to ousia in Greek, the Latin word is esse.
Okay.
And we get the word in English, essence, from
okay.
that.
Okay.
Okay, so that God is one essence.
Uh-huh.
The substance of God is God. Okay. We have that. The word hypostasis there, okay, is that essence that is in a particular mode or manner, as in an individual person.
Oh, okay.
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 Now, that's the brilliance of Basil, is that as he's using both languages, pulling this together, trying to step back out of language itself in order to just contemplate. And this is why you need a monk to do this. This is why you need an ascetic to do this. He's stepping back and he's contemplating the very essence of the Trinity. And then after he's been awestruck by it, now he steps back and tries to put it into words of the experience that he's had. And so what happens is that he uses the Greek word hypostasis, and he looks over into the Latin word that would be similar, and the word is persona. That's why we talk today about three persons and one God.
Right.
We get that, not from Scripture, but we get that from St. Basil and his insight. So the ousia, that is to say the esse, the essence, is what is common and shared. We talk about that as the Godhead.
Uh-huh.
Okay. While the hypostasis is seen as an eternal property, and I quote here, in the special property of the fatherhood, of the sonship, or the power to sanctify. This is where Sibelius, centuries earlier, had gone wrong, because his Greek and Latin were not all that good. Well, Latin was, but the Greek was less. Because when he looked at the Godhead, and then looked at the individual Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Sibelius looked at, and he used the Latin word persona, just like Basil did. But when he translated it over into Greek, he used the word prosopon, as for person. Now the problem is prosopon does mean a person,
right,
but it also means a role that someone plays. And let me see if I can help make this clear. Peter Sellers is Peter Sellers. His essence is of Peter Sellers.
Okay.
But he's also the Pink Panther.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
But is he the Pink Panther, or is he playing the role of the Pink Panther? And that's where Sibelius goes wrong, and that's why they didn't know he went wrong in the West, because they were reading him in Latin. When we get over to the Greek, the Greek fathers went crazy and said Sibelianism is wrong. And in fact, Arius reacted against Sibelianism, because what Sibelius was saying was that there is one God, but God plays three roles. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. Depends on what movie you're watching.
Oh, okay.
Oh. No. And that's wrong.
Right.
That's wrong. And so that's where Basil, now going from the Greek back into the Latin, is able to use persona again, but he uses it in a different way. So it is not a role that God is playing. Basil says this about Sibelius. For he said that the same God, being one in matter, was metamorphosed as the need for the moment required, and spoken of now as the Father, now as the Son, and now as the Holy Spirit. Okay, he says that's wrong.
Right.
So the happy distinction was not, unfortunately, universally accepted.
Mm-hmm.
Basil comes up with this, but there are those, particularly Eusebius, back up at the court, who's saying, no, that doesn't solve it. We still don't accept this. And they pushed instead all the stronger for an understanding that within the Trinity there is a monarchy of the Father. Now, again, Greek terms, mono meaning one, arche, power, that the sole power of the Trinity is actually the Father, and it is then reflected in the Logos and in the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
Okay, that monarchialism is still very strong in Eastern theology of the Trinity. And
okay.
It's one of the reasons why we still to this day have a difficulty when we're reciting the Nicene Creed, when we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's that filioque controversy. Mm-hmm. Because in the East, they say, no, no, no. He proceeds from the Father, because everything comes from the Father. Well, you know, it's an argument that could go on forever.
Okay.
And maybe when we all get to heaven, God will explain it to us.
Right.
Or maybe not. You know? Well, as we saw, at one point, the Emperor Valens decided he was going to force Basil. At court, he once said that Basil was the only bishop in the East holding out against the Eusebians. Well, I guess you could be pretty proud of that.
Well, I guess so.
And of course, we saw what happened when the prefect Modestus came to try to persuade him. Didn't work. It's Basil's vocabulary. Now, he'll be dead by the time the council happens, but it's Basil's vocabulary that will be the key at the Council of Constantinople, which happens 2 years after his death. And by that time, people are already referring to him as St. Basil, certainly, but also St. Basil the Great.
Wow.
Let's consider now his friend, Gregory of Nazianzus. This is the boy that he had grown up with, the young man he had met in Athens, the man he left in Athens to go off and to study asceticism. Gregory didn't leave Athens. Gregory is a bookworm. You know, he loves books and loves study. Basil is an actor. In the same sense, I mean, he acts. He's proactive.
Right.
Gregory uses words. He's much more into that. He's from a very wealthy family in Cappadocia, near the city of Nazianzus, hence his name.
Mm-hmm.
They have an estate called Arianzum. It's latifundia. It's a large estate with a big, beautiful house on top of the hill, and lots of sheep and ducks and slaves and all sorts of things. His father was the local bishop. His mother was a saint. Well, I don't know if she was ever canonized, but her name was Nona. And when they married, when his father, I believe his name was Gregory also, but when the two of them married, the father was either a pagan or not particularly interested in religion. Nona won him over, and not only did he become a devout Catholic, but also ended up being ordained a bishop.
Wow.
Yeah. Well, when Gregory was old enough to be sent off, he was sent off to Athens to study. Unlike Basil, who decided not to follow in his father's footsteps and become a teacher, Gregory also decided not to follow in his father's footsteps. He did not want to be a priest.
Mm-hmm.
But he returned home on a visit, and while he was home, his dad ordained him against his will.
Okay.
He
interesting.
Was, yeah. Oh, Gregory is a very conflicted individual. He's very interesting, but his life is very conflicted. He left his dad after the ordination, and he fled to St. Basil.
Okay.
And he stayed with him. That was that visit. And he stayed with him as long as he could. And then finally, he returns to Nazianzus. Okay. This is typical of Gregory's life. Gregory is a reader.
Uh-huh.
He loves to read books. Put him in a library, he'd be happy the rest of his life. Get him out into the world, and when something goes wrong, he'll run away.
Mm-hmm.
He does it time after time. So we just have to recognize that's who he is. At one point, then, he comes back to Nazianzus. He's settling in, being what he doesn't want to be, and Basil, who now has become not only a bishop but also the metropolitan of that part of Asia Minor, gets a hold of Gregory, and he says, "Oh, you know, by the way, you're a priest now, and I think you really ought to think in terms of what we need a bishop." And he talks Gregory into becoming a bishop. It's a little tiny town called Sesima. And he becomes a bishop of this little village. And he wakes up one day and he goes, "Wait a minute, they talked me into this. What happened?" And so he leaves his little diocese and he goes back to his father. And he stays in Nazianzus, and he helps his father as sort of an auxiliary bishop there. This is a guy who runs away. After Valens died in the capital, in Constantinople, there is lots of argument between the semi-Arianists, or the Eusebians, mm-hmm. who had been the party in ascendancy during Valens' time, and now that Valens is gone, the other group, the Nicaeans, who are often referred to as the Catholics,
okay.
they they believe this is a chance for them to get on top, but they need somebody who can lead them, who knows the vocabulary, and who knows the vocabulary better than Gregory. And so they send word to Gregory, if you aren't doing anything, would you mind coming over here and helping organize our arguments against the Eusebians? Well, he did. He went to Constantinople. He spent 2 years. But Gregory is no fighter, as we've already seen, and he's no politician. And actually, what he actually accomplishes during those 2 years is to write a series of sermons that would rally the Nicaeans, the Catholics, to understanding more clearly this relationship, this Trinitarian relationship. They're called the Five Orations on the Divinity of the Logos. And these five sermons are the real fruit of his 2 years in Constantinople. On December 24th of 380 A.D., the new emperor, Theodosius, arrives, and he comes in triumph, and the first thing he does is he announces that he is a Catholic. And so he brings in all the Nicene party, and in May of the next year, about 6 months later, in May of 381, he then recognizes, along with all of the Nicene Catholics, he recognizes Gregory as the Patriarch of Constantinople. So now Eusebius has been demoted. And so becoming now the Patriarch of Constantinople, then Gregory calls the Second Ecumenical Council. And this is going to be the Council of Constantinople. What happens out of this, what comes out of this, is going to be the creed that we recite every Sunday. So the Nicene Creed, the original Nicene Creed, is like cleaned up and polished up, and it was really the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Mm-hmm. But Gregory wasn't there. He had set the conversation. Everything was fine. When the bishops began arriving, some of the bishops from Egypt arrived, and they joined in with the bishops from Macedonia, that's north of Greece, and they criticized Gregory. And said, "Wait a minute, you can't be the Patriarch of Constantinople because you are bishop of this little tiny town over in Asia Minor, and you can't be bishop of two places at once, and you've never been relieved of that diocese over there." And so they objected to him on canonical grounds, and rather than stand his ground and fight or trying to find some solution for it, Gregory got in a big huff and left Constantinople and left the council. Mm-hmm. Well, luckily the council continued on in doing its wonderful work. He returns to Nazianzus.
Okay.
He spends 2 years there. And then finally, I don't know if anything happened or what, but at this point he gives up again, and then he moves to his estate, his family estate, at Arianzum. And there he's surrounded by his beloved books and quietly dies at the age of 60.
Wow.
His key contribution, obviously, was not administration.
No.
It was his orations, his letters, many of which still are with us today, even his poems. What he does is he takes the terminology, the very precise terminology of Basil, both in Latin and in Greek, and he uses that terminology in order to express the faith more clearly. Again, I'd like to just take a little reading from Quaestin in his third volume of Petrology, And he's saying this. This is actually a quote from Gregory. Okay, and it's an oration, a speech he makes, and it's entitled "On Holy Baptism," and the importance here is catch the very precise language that he uses, and the accuracy of his teaching. Okay, he says this: "I give you this profession of faith as a lifelong guide and protector. One sole divinity and one power found in the three in unity and comprising the three separately, not unequal in substance or nature, neither increased nor diminished by addition or subtraction, in this respect equal, in every respect one and the same, just as the beauty and the greatness of the heavens is one. The infinite conjunction of the three infinite ones, each being God as considered apart, as the Father, so the Son, and so the Son, so the Holy Ghost, each being distinct by his personal property. The three one God, when contemplated together, each God, because of the consubstantiality, one God because of the monarchia." Now that is as precise as you're going to get a description of the Trinity this side of heaven.
That is a really good description. I've never read that.
Isn't it? Yeah. This is, you can go to Quaestin's Petrology, Volume 3. It's page 249. But it is so exact, so distinct. It's known as the doctrine of relations. Again, another one of his quotes: "There is complete identity among the three divine persons except for the relations of the origin." Now, they're eternal. They're eternal generation. And there's an eternal procession of the Logos from the Father, of the Holy Spirit from the Father, if you're in the Greek side, from the Father and the Son, if you're from the West side. But there's an eternal generation, an eternal procession. This is what Arius did not understand.
Right.
Okay, but that's the relationships between each of those, and that's how we that's how we find the distinction between each of the divine persons, but one God.
Uh-huh.
Again, here's another quote. This is from Quaestin once again. And this is from Gregory, and he's describing that term procession. Okay, again, watch how precise he is in this. He says, "The Father is Father and is unoriginate, for he is of no one. The Son is Son and is not unoriginate, for he is of the Father. But if you take the word origin in the temporal sense, he too is unoriginate, for he is the maker of time, and is not subject to time. The Holy Ghost is truly Spirit, coming forth from the Father indeed, but not after the manner of the Son." It's S-O-N, right?
Uh-huh.
"For it is not by generation, but by procession, since I must coin a word for the sake of clearness. For neither did the Father seed to be unbegotten because of his begetting something, nor the Son to be begotten because he is of the unbegotten, nor is the Spirit changed into the Father or the Son because he proceeds, or because he is God, though the ungodly do not believe this."
Wow. What page is that on?
Now, that's on page 250.
Okay.
And what I'll do is, when I get to that point of constructing the page for this website, I'll type those on there. Because
fantastic.
Aren't they? And I think they just give us such an opportunity to just contemplate these words and just let them roll over us.
Definitely, yeah. Those are the ones you need to sit and pray prey upon and really think. And
I mean,
they're excellent. I mean, I think even at face value, I think you can understand that. But that's something to certainly reflect upon.
You know, to print that out and sit before the Blessed Sacrament in a holy hour.
Thinking.
Yeah, really. Well, wonderful. Gregory now is, you know, like I say, he's not an administrator and he's not a fighter. He's not a politician, but by golly, he gave us some good stuff. And then, so when he's looking at Christ, there are two Christologies that are kind of in competition with each other at the time, and he definitely comes down on one side, and thank goodness for this. He rejects the Christology called the Logos Sarx theology. And this, the Logos Sarx theology or Christology has it that that the Logos, the Word, is made flesh. And the flesh is the Greek word here is sarx. Now we get the word sarcophagus from that. It literally means a corpse. Okay, so this theology has it that that Jesus Christ is God and man, and he's God by way of his soul, and he's man by way of his flesh.
Okay.
And this theology is floats around, but it's certainly not what we would hold to today. But the idea is that that his humanity is simply his physical flesh. Now, Gregory looks at this very carefully and says, "No, that's not enough." And he instead embraces a different Christology, which is known as the Logos Somos Christology, and that is that Jesus Christ is Logos; he's the Word, God. Okay, and he is fully man, fully man. That is to say, he has not only a body, but he has a soul. Don't we speak of that? Body, soul, and divinity. Yeah. So it is not just God possessing a human physical being, but rather that he is one with a human being. God made man, truly man, that is to say, body and soul.
Right.
Okay. That brings up another point Gregory finds, and he says, you know, we can't talk about Jesus as the incarnate Word without talking about Mary. And so he begins bringing Mary into this, and here we really find a grasping of Mary as the Theotokos, another Greek word, but the woman who bore the God-man. She is the mother of Jesus, yes. She is also the mother of Christ. Now, some of the Easterners, Nestorius in particular, will say, yes, 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 we'll call her Mother of Christ, the Christotokos, and stop there. And Gregory and others are going to go, no, you have to go further than that. She is the Mother of Jesus. She is the Mother of the Christ. She is also the Mother of God, because Jesus the Christ is God. It's going to take 40 years later before that actually is terminology that is used, and the same insight comes to another council. This is the Council of Ephesus. So this is the great contribution of Gregory of Nazianzus.
Now, if he could have only just sat somewhere and had to leave all those positions.
See, he was right. You know, Basil was wrong. His dad was wrong. But he did pretty good.
He sure did. He did.
Yeah. Well, let's go to the third Cappadocian. Now I think you can see why Sister Zoe was so in love with these guys.
Yes, definitely.
You know, these were her men. Well, the other third one then is Gregory of Nyssa.
And I also want to meet the parents of both of these people.
Oh yeah. Yeah, one could
all of these people. I guess there's just two sets of parents.
Two
here.
Sets of parents, yeah. Well, this is going to be the brother of Basil, the younger brother of Basil. Basil is, remember, proactive. Nazianzus is a wordsmith.
Right.
Nyssa is a thinker.
Okay.
At first he decides he's going to follow his father's career. Okay, he wants to be a teacher.
Uh-huh.
However, he meets his brother's friend, Gregory of Nazianzus, and he's convinced by Gregory that he should go instead, this is the other Gregory of Nyssa, should go to a monastery and spend some time in a monastery. He goes, well, fun. Got any ideas? And he goes, yeah, your brothers. So sure enough, Gregory, the two Gregories, uh-huh. The friend and the brother, end up in the monastery. And he also comes under the influence of his older brother, who is evidently, Basil must be a pretty convincing fellow. Mm-hmm. And he finally accepts ordination also. And Basil is looking around. He's the metropolitan of the area. He finds another little diocese that needs a bishop, and he says, here, brother, come on over, and you can become the bishop of Nyssa. It's N-Y-S-S-A.
Okay.
Okay. And well, he does. Now, he's not happy. Gregory of Nyssa is not happy with that Nyssa part of
okay.
his name. But unlike Gregory of Nazianzus, he stays.
Okay.
Okay, he doesn't leave his diocese. He stays. And it turns out that he is really a bad administrator.
Oops.
He is bad with money. He's bad with politics. He's overly easy and what we would call today pastoral mm-hmm. with people, letting them get by with too much. He gets pushed around all the time. And finally, in 376, there is a plot in his little diocese, and he is thrown out and replaced by an Arianist,
or at least
a semi-Arianist. Now, all that is going to change, however, when Valens dies and Theodosius arrives on the scene. He comes in and begins righting wrongs. However, Gregory by this time has gone off to another diocese. This is the diocese of Sebaste, which is a bigger city and all, and he is made the Archbishop of Sebaste. So he keeps the name
Nyssa,
yeah, but he's now an important an archbishop. He's also called to the Council of Constantinople. He arrives. He meets his brother's friend, Gregory. Everything looks fine until Gregory gets in a snit and leaves. And so, boom, there he goes. Gregory of Nyssa dies in 394. He's 59 years old when he dies. And he leaves behind some absolutely remarkable writings. Again, is a great wordsmith. He displays in his writings his own father's rhetorical brilliance. Gregory of Nyssa has a wonderful way with using metaphors and paradoxes and oxymorons, the kind of rhetorical tools
right.
that would bring things out. He has sometimes hugely long sentences, which even translated over in English go on and on and on. It's very hard for modern readers to follow. But nonetheless, it's worth it. One of the most beautiful ones, however, is a tribute that he writes. It's a biography of his sister. And this is St. Macrina the Younger.
Okay.
And that is readable. Some of the others are not so easily readable. He further refines the Trinitarian theology of his brother, St. Basil, and Basil's friend, Gregory of Nazianzus. He even explores the Mariology even more than what we had seen with Gregory. And the reason he does that, he believes, and what a wonderful Catholic insight, he believes that by studying Mary, we can understand Christ better,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
to Christ through Mary. And he says this, he says, the Son of God formed for himself a human nature out of the flesh of the Virgin. Therefore, Christ is a real human, sarx and soma, body and soul.
Mm-hmm.
And another point about Mary's holiness, he says this, he says, in the same strain, the womb of the Holy Virgin, which ministered to the Immaculate Birth, he's talking about Jesus' mm-hmm. here, is pronounced blessed in the Gospels. Here we have an early hint at the Immaculate Conception of Mary also. He's speaking about the Immaculate Conception of Jesus, but the hint there is also of Mary.
Wow.
He also writes a little commentary on Luke, the 11th chapter, the 27th verse, and we're pretty familiar with that. It says that while he was speaking, a woman from the crowd cried out and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that carried you and the breast at which you nourished." Remember that Jesus responds instead, "Rather, blessed are those who hear, and those who hear the word of God and observe it." Oftentimes, we'll find that as being a contradiction, that he's contradicting Mary, saying, no, she's not my mother, everyone else is instead. Mm-hmm. But actually, and here we have St. Gregory of Nyssa really pointing out that this is exactly what Mary herself did. And so he's not contradicting Mary as his mother, but rather embracing her in a fuller sense than just the biological. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so therefore, and here we have, this really great thing, the Cappadocians, therefore we call her the Blessed Virgin.
Wow. Very good.
This is the Cappadocians.
Wow.
And it just gets better from here.
It's hard to do that.
Yeah.
And Sister Zoe, I guess, would proclaim.
That's right.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Father. This is wonderful. And, it's good, because I think so many of us have heard of both the Gregories and Basil, but probably didn't know them as well as we should have.
Yeah.
Myself, certainly.
Well, that's what we're able to do in this series.
That's right. And fantastic.
Bring these guys out.
So shall we close with a prayer?
Let's do. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.